So you'll think I'm merely being gratuitous or flattering when I tell you how excited I am to be back here. In fact, I think I invited myself, I'm pretty sure. When my wife was dropping me at the airport 2 days ago to come up here, I was telling her, listen, honey, if you lived within 200K of Clark Road Chapel, we would be going to this church. And she said, why? I said, for one thing, the pastor looks exactly like James Taylor and Abe Lincoln. And there is just, you know, how can you not love him? And also the congregation itself, there's just, I don't know if you know this about you, but you have this wonderful mix of sort of joy and sobriety that's really compelling. And you're just wacky enough to make it interesting. So I am so happy to be back with you. I really love this congregation, and it's a thrill to be back. Can you see? Yes. So I represent this ministry called Celebrate Messiah. I direct it. I'm Jewish, and my work for the last 30 years has been reaching my people, Jewish people, around the world with the gospel of Jesus. So we're here in New Zealand because so many cool things are happening here. You may not be aware, but our major outreach among the people who are coming here are the backpackers who are coming from all over the world. We've got 3.7 million. Do you realize that? It's up from 2.4 now to 3.7 million tourists from around the world. I mean, we've been told in the scriptures to preach the gospel in all the world, but what if you're living in a place where all the world is coming? And that's what we have here in New Zealand. So our work is primarily evangelism, actually. I think we have the wrong one up here, don't we? Do we? I don't know. Anyway, our work is primarily evangelism. It's outreach, primarily to Israelis, but also to international backpackers. We are involved in church ministries, which is why I'm here. We love to share the Jewish roots of our faith, our Christian faith. When you return the Jewish backdrop to the New Testament scriptures, there's just so much more depth and meaning and understanding. And many of you understand that already. We also have Bible studies throughout the country, also focusing on sort of the Jewish roots of our faith. And we have Messianic conferences called Simcha. Simcha is a Hebrew word that means joy, and these are joyful events. In fact, there's one coming up not too far away in Auckland on November 23rd, Friday the 23rd. It's an evening conference, and we have Wayne Hilsden. You may know that name. He's extremely well-known in Israel. He has founded King of Kings. He's founded a very important organization called FIRM. He's an amazing Bible teacher from Jerusalem. So don't miss this. It's a free conference. We'd love to have you down on Friday the 23rd. Mainly, though, our work is among the thousands of Israeli backpackers who are coming every single year to this amazing country. Now, they're coming right after their mandatory military service, and this is a great time to connect with them on issues of spiritual importance. They're asking life's most important questions. They're asking about life itself. They have just seen, some of them have seen their friends killed in war. It's very difficult life in Israel, even when you're not in the army. But after the army, they travel, and many thousands come to New Zealand. So this is why we're here. Our work is primarily evangelism through accommodation, and we have three accommodations in three parts of the South Island. They mostly linger through the South Island and kind of walking the great walks and doing the extreme sports. You may know that in New Zealand, you know, there are many expensive ways to kill yourself here through extreme sports. So our three facilities are the Zula Lodge in Wanaka, where we have Shabbat celebrations every Friday night. We serve up the good news of the Lord of the Sabbath, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ. Our staff is Hebrew-speaking Israeli believers. Let me say that again. Our staff are Hebrew-speaking Israeli believers who are sharing in Hebrew with their obvious Hebrew-speaking peers. So it's pretty exciting. These are typical scenes at the Zula where we have Bible studies all day long and usually late into the night. Our staff sharing their testimonies of faith in Yeshua. Many of these guys have never met Jewish people who believe in Jesus, so it's quite a remarkable groundbreaker. Our second facility is called the Homestead. It's in Waihola, also in the South Island. It is managed by an Israeli believer, Zohar Gonen. love this guy. He's managing this facility, which has up to 30 people every single night, 30 Israelis every single night. We don't charge, and so they're very happy to come to our facilities and linger, and they're very grateful as well, and so that gives us an opening to share the gospel with them. Zohar is an amazingly skillful evangelist. He can just sort of squeeze the gospel into every conversation. Oh, there he goes again. He's just really good at that. We have hummus night. It is not hummus. Spirit of hummus, come out of you. It's hummus. You got to spit a little bit with hummus. Israelis love hummus, and so we have hummus night every Tuesday night where Israelis flock to our facilities where we share the gospel in Hebrew from the Hebrew scriptures. Here's Zohar reading from the Torah, preaching Yeshua HaMashiach from the Hebrew scriptures. Our third facility, which we ran for 10 years, was also a wilderness campground near Amaru. The point is, in these three facilities, we've had over 5,000 evangelistic encounters with young Israelis. This is unheard of in Jewish evangelism. What's happening here in New Zealand is not happening anywhere else in the world. And so I'm pretty thrilled to be here. Moments like this are, well, you can't place a value on it. These two Israelis, this Israeli couple, are reading these words from Jeremiah 29 as this picture is being taken. We had just had the conversation, where can God be found? This young lady, Rotem, she said, you know, I love God, but I hate religion. And I just don't know where to find God. I opened up the Hebrew scriptures to Jeremiah 29, and I said, sweetheart, here's what God says to you. If you seek me with all of your heart, you will find me. I want to share, just as I'm closing on this little intro, there's a big gap in our ministry. It's right down in Tianao. Now, many of you know that Tianao is a little village that's sort of the gateway to Fjordland. Now, Fjordland is where the greatest of the great walks are, the big hikes that many of the Israelis come to New Zealand to do. It's a place where you'll find hundreds of Israelis every single day during the warm months. They're lingering there, and we need an accommodation there. Now, praise God, an accommodation has come on the market. It is actually a motor camp. It's perfect for our purposes. What we've learned is that ministry happens best in the communal areas and also on the hikes. Well, this place has the best of both worlds. It has great communal areas. It's right outside the best of the great walks. It's an amazing opportunity. It would exponentially increase our witness to our visiting Israelis. And so, would you pray for us? We're very thankful dogs are praying. We could use some more humans. But pray specifically concerning this facility. If you have way too much money, we would love to relieve you. We've raised about 40% for this facility, but we need 60%. So if you'd like to make a sound investment in something that will reach the Jewish people, this is a good investment. God says in Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. It's hard to find a page in the Bible where God is not pleading for the salvation of his Jewish people. So please, consider this as a possible investment. If nothing else, stay in touch with us. You've received some brochures. In that brochure is a little slip of paper. You can sign up for our newsletter or our prayer letter or just to remain in touch. If you don't want to deal with that, there's a sign-up sheet right there on that table in the back of the sanctuary. Well, the last time I was here, I was privileged to talk about the Feast of Israel. You may recall that I shared with you that in Leviticus chapter 23, Deuteronomy chapter 16, God actually presents this package of festivals. He made these festivals up. These are not man-made festivals. And these seven feasts, or chagim, these convocations, are an amazing prophetic picture of his plan of redemption. From the cross to the new heaven and new earth, these seven feasts of Israel actually map out the progress of redemption. Each of the seven feasts prophesies with uncanny accuracy events which would take place in the life and ministry of Jesus and his church. Now, the first four of these feasts have been fulfilled in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, and the birth of his church. The first four of these feasts look to those four events, all of which have been fulfilled to the letter and to the day, exactly as God prophesied. They've already happened in the past. Now we're looking for the final three to be fulfilled. The next feast coming up is called the Feast of Trumpets. How many of us are waiting for a trumpet to sound, for an archangel to shout, for the Lord to come and to remove his bride from this planet? The Feast of Trumpets is the next feast up, and we should have a sense of urgency and anticipation about it. Now, that's where I ended the sermon last time I was with you. This is called job security. This is the way I can be assured of coming back, and I'm not sharing the next two with you. I'm only sharing one because I want to be invited at least one more time. So today we're going to be talking about the Day of Atonement, which is the sixth of these seven feasts. Now, the Day of Atonement is the high holy day of the Jewish people. There is no holier holy day than Yom Kippur, which means the Day of Atonement. Now, New Age narcissists love to render the word atonement as at one-ment with God, that blissful moment, when you become one with a higher power, which is absolutely nonsense, because it has nothing to do with that. If you look at the word atonement in Hebrew, kippur or kafar, it's a little three-letter word that is packed with meaning for modern man. It is filled with mega-themes. This three-letter little teeny Hebrew word is so meaningful. It has at least four themes in it. The theme of reconciliation between parties that are in conflict with one another. The theme of ransom, which is the paid release of one held captive. The theme of propitiation. Now, that's a word we don't use very often, but you'll find it in the scriptures. It means the appeasement of God's anger that pours out against sin. And finally, the theme of substitution, the exchange of a life for a life. All of these themes are packed into this marvelous, amazing Day of Atonement. Now, if the message of atonement is ransom and reconciliation, the medium of atonement is blood. Leviticus 17, verse 11 says this. And by the way, in Leviticus 16, you'll see the ancient Day of Atonement very explicitly laid out as ancient Israel observed this holy day. But in Leviticus 17, verse 11, the Lord says this. Listen, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you, I've given you blood on the altar to make atonement for your soul. The life of the flesh is in the blood. That little verse contains the gospel. God says, in my economy, blood equals life. And I am giving you life on the altar to make atonement for your souls. Now, sadly, the blood atonement is becoming increasingly neglected in Christian teaching. In fact, you may know that in some denominations in Christendom, I won't say necessarily in Christianity, but in the universe of Christendom, there are some movements to remove any hymns from hymnals that contain any mention of blood. It is seen as barbaric. This is even a problem in the Jewish world as well. Even on the Day of Atonement, even on Passover, where blood is a central theme, the blood atonement is central, even in those days, you'll hear very little mention of blood in the liturgy in Jewish synagogues. I remember once I was in Long Island in New York. I was at a huge bus station, bus terminal. There were thousands of people waiting for their buses, and I had nothing to do. And I noticed this young lady with a big Star of David, big Jewish star hanging from her neck. I figured she's either Jewish or a very confused Gentile. Either way, it's going to be an interesting conversation. So I walk over to her, and we start chatting. Her name's Roberta, and I said, Roberta, what do you think of Christianity? And her response was, oh, Christianity, it is so disgusting. I mean, I could never follow that religion. I mean, it's all about blood. I mean, the blood of Jesus and the blood of the cross. Ah, it's barbaric. I said, Roberta, you're Jewish? She said, yes. I said, well, how can you be put off by blood? I mean, What do we do every Passover? We celebrate the fact that our very people were saved by the blood of lambs that God provided. I mean, what do we do on Yom Kippur? We remember the day when God provided blood to make atonement for the entire nation. And Roberta, right in the heart of the Torah, in Leviticus 17, God says the life of the flesh is in the blood. How can you be disgusted by that? And suddenly her entire countenance changed. She was filled with joy because her bus came. And she could get away from this idiot. Modern Judaism may be overlooking the blood atonement, but in ancient Israel, there was no missing the point. There is no remission of sin without the shedding of innocent blood. In fact, brothers and sisters, so inseparable are the terms blood and atonement that you will find each of those terms 86 times in the book of Leviticus. Friends, you cannot access the holy God without atonement, and you cannot achieve atonement without the shedding of innocent blood. It is a costly and painful process. When I was younger, I worked at a slaughterhouse. You may be thinking, what is a nice Jewish boy doing at a slaughterhouse? I needed a job. And as you stand outside this slaughterhouse, on one end of the building, there are all these big pens with happy cattle, a moo-moo here and a moo-moo there. And then as your eyes scanned this beautiful, long brick building, which was the slaughterhouse, on the other side, you see these big, huge vans filled with canned meat. Now, it doesn't take a genius to figure out that something happened between the happy moo-moos and the canned meat, you know, something that the average consumer doesn't care to know. Just give me the product and spare the details, please. But I worked in that place, and I saw animals slaughtered by the thousands. I saw blood flow so freely that it formed rivers in trenches in the floors of that place. Dear ones, there is no painless method for producing this product we call meat. You cannot coax a cow to jump out of its skin and into the freezer. There had to be pain and suffering and bloodshed. And we, as workers in the slaughterhouse, we were so intimately involved in the process that we became soaked in their blood. Some of us were even maimed in the process. Likewise, there is no painless, bloodless method for producing this product we call atonement. And so intimately involved is God in the process that he himself was maimed. He is a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And incredibly, as painful and costly as atonement is, God is willing, he's willing to pay the price, to tear down the barrier and enable us to gain access to his holy presence. The theme, brothers and sisters, the theme of this ancient day of atonement is access. Access to God by means of two things: a mediator bringing an offering. The fullest expression of our faith as Christians is access to the God of the universe. But Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, boldly demands no access without two things: a mediator bringing an offering. Now here's the problem. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement in the days of the Old Covenant, with its priesthood and its sacrifices, it couldn't accomplish perfect access. It was imperfect. It was frail. It was incomplete by design. God designed it to be imperfect. Only one man could actually gain access to the presence of God, the Shekhinah of God, and then only one day of the year. That one man was Israel's high priest. He is the mediator. And that one day was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now, I want to today briefly consider the ministry of the high priest on the Day of Atonement in ancient Israel. These are days when that fabulous tent, the tabernacle, graced the wilderness. Now, in the core of the tabernacle was a relatively small room called the Holy Place. In the holy place, there was some unconventional furniture: the altar of incense, the golden lampstand, the table of showbread. Now, part of this room was cut off by a huge veil, behind which was the Ark of the Covenant, and over which was the very presence of God, the Shekhinah. Now, the veil is described by the first century Jewish historian Josephus. He says in his writings that the veil was 100 mil thick, 4 inches thick. It was cross-woven. It was renewed yearly. It had to be impenetrable. In fact, it was tested by tying the veil to two horses. If the horses could actually rip the veil was not fit for the Holy of Holies. It must be an impenetrable veil. And it was through this veil that the high priest, and only the high priest, could pass on this one day, the Day of Atonement. And then, not before rigorous preparations, he dominated the ceremony. For 7 days, the high priest would rehearse the rituals that he would perform on that sacred Day of Atonement, the washing with water, the sprinkling with blood, the burning of incense, the lighting of the lampstand, the offering of the daily sacrifices, etc., etc., on and on. He must not make any mistakes. It was meticulous preparation. Every part of the day's service rested on his shoulders. Several days before he would enter that holy place, he was sprinkled with the ashes of a red heifer, which was to ceremonially cleanse him in case he had unwittingly come in contact with a corpse. The elders of the Sanhedrin, who were Israel's ruling council, some of the elders were appointed to make sure the high priest fully understood the meaning and order of the service. They would go through every point of the service to make sure he understood it. And the night before the big day, the various animal sacrifices were paraded before him so nothing would appear strange to him. And finally, just before he entered the holy place, he would be bound by a solemn oath not to make even the slightest change in the ritual prescribes. Brothers and sisters, are you getting a feel for the gravity of this day? It was a day of national paranoia. It was a day of atonement. It was the one day when they would come before the Father to ask what only he could give them, forgiveness of sins. I'm the father of seven, and my two eldest children, Lara and Ilana, when they were little, they had these friends, Aaron and Carrie, and when they would play, they were usually very, very loud. I mean, deafeningly loud. And I was in my lounge, I was reading a paper, and the girls were downstairs in the basement, as usual, playing at 400 decibels. And suddenly, the place got really quiet. I mean, it was just like quiet. And it freaked me out, so I went over to the top of the stairs, I opened the door, and I'm listening. Well, what they're doing is they're scheming. They had decided that they needed something that required my permission, and they knew they had only one shot at asking the Father's permission. And so they were rehearsing. My daughter, Lara, the eldest, was saying, "So who will go?" You know, I mean, this was something that, you know, so important that it would shape their destinies, something like a Willy Wonka, you know, ice cream bar from the ice cream truck that was coming in 10 minutes, right? Who will go to the Father? And little Aaron says, "Well, I'll go." And Laura says, "Well, what are you going to say?" And she said, "Well, I don't know. I guess I'll just say, 'Mr. Brown, could we have—'" And Laura said, no, you got to smile. Daddy loves when little girls smile. They were preparing, you know, because they knew that this is their one shot to come before the Father to ask for what only he could give them. Dear ones, once a year, the children of Israel had something to ask of their Father God, something so important that it would shape their destinies, forgiveness of sins, cleansing, a ransom for sin. This is the Day of Atonement. And it's not a picture of easy access, is it? One man, once a year, quickly, fearfully going through a thick, impenetrable veil to receive atonement on behalf of the nation of Israel. You know, it amazes me these days how many speak of God as their good buddy, or worse yet, as some heavenly rabbit's foot whose sole function is to bless them. Bless me, Lord! He's not your genie. Is Warwick here? Warwick, I could have, when you started the worship service by going to Psalm 24, it was all I could do to not come up and kiss your face. Aren't you glad I'm a man of self-control? I mean, it was so lovely to hear someone open the scriptures and remind us of the sobriety of what we're about to do. Who can ascend the holy hill? Who can stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. We don't burst in on a God like this. Who is this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords? Lift up your gates. Lift up your faces, O gates. I hate this story, but I'm going to tell you because it well illustrates the point. I know of a young lady who was in church, a single woman in her 20s, and just before the church service began inside the sanctuary, one of the elders of the church approached her and propositioned her sexually. She was so shocked and overwhelmed that she ran out of the church, didn't come back to church for months, obviously. And finally, she got up enough nerve to call this idiot. And she said to him, "So, do you do this often?" He said, "Yeah, I do it fairly regularly." She said, "How can you, as a Christian, as a leader in the church, how can you justify such a thing?" Do you know what this guy said? He said, "Oh, well, I have a big forgiver." No. No, friends, this is not how we approach the Lord of hosts, the Adonai Tzvaot, the Lord, the Almighty God of the universe. You do not approach him with such glibness. When Moses reaches the other side of the Red Sea, and as he watches Pharaoh's army plunge to their death under the mighty hand of God, he bursts into reverent song in Exodus 15, "Micha mocha be'elim Adonai, who was like unto you, O Lord among the gods." Micha mocha be'elim Adonai, nedar ba'kodesh nora tehilot osei feleh, who was like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Who is like you? The answer is there is none like him. The Holy of Holies is no place for arrogant flesh. We approach such a God on his terms and on his terms only. And these terms are crystal clear. If you want to approach God, you must have a mediator bringing an offering. You want access to him? The terms haven't changed. You must have a mediator bringing an offering. Now, the old covenant system with its priests and sacrifices, sure, it did provide partial access, but what ancient Israel desperately needed and longed for, and what you and I most desperately need is a greater high priest and a greater offering. And thanks be to God, he has given us both in the single person of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ. If you have your Bible, would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9? In verse 11. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. It's very hard to read the book of Hebrews and understand it without a knowledge of the Day of Atonement. The entire book is resting on the structure of Yom Kippur. Hebrews 9:11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, if those things sanctify for the purifying of the flesh, well, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more shall his blood purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Go back to Hebrews chapter 7, please, and verse 25. Hebrews 7, 25. Therefore he, Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled. He is separate from sinners. He's become higher than the heavens. He doesn't need daily, as those old high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the Torah, the law, appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, well, it appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Hallelujah. Once for all. Brothers and sisters, can you even fathom what that could have meant to those old priests of the Aaronic priesthood? The high priest who mediates our day of atonement is in all counts superior to the high priest of the ancient priesthood. Some examples. The old high priests were subject to the king of Israel. What about our high priest? No, he is a king. He is the King of Kings. The old high priest, they died. They were just mortal men. What about our high priest? The scripture says he ever lives to make intercession for us. The old high priest didn't even earn their office. They merely inherited it. Their only credentials were that they were the sons of their fathers. What about our high priest? He earned his title by God's oath. God made an oath in Psalm 110, saying to his son, Jesus Christ, you are a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You are a priest king. That's what Melchizedek or Melchizedek means. He earned his title. The old high priest had to offer sacrifices for themselves. Why? Because they were sinners. What about our high priest? Sinless. No sacrifice necessary. The old high priest never satisfied the requirements for atonement. They always stood. By the way, if you can find a YouTube of the Aaronic priesthood, probably hard to find, but if you were able to, you would notice the priests always stood. They never sat. To sit down would have actually been blasphemous, as if to say, well, the job is done. No more sacrifices necessary. I'll just check out today. No, they were never allowed to sit. They always stood, demonstrating the fact that there was no end to sacrifice. What about our high priest? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Listen. Every priest stands, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, our high priest, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what did he do? He sat down. The job was done. The old high priest couldn't free the people from guilt. They couldn't even offer any security. In fact, Hebrews 10, verse 3 says that in their service, they were dredging up more guilt. They made the worshipers feel more guilty. They didn't even relieve them of guilt. What about our high priest? Well, he has mediated a secure, guilt-free covenant. Hebrews 10, verse 14, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The old high priest couldn't provide perfect access. That 100-mil veil hung for centuries. What was it saying? Keep out. Do not pass upon penalty of death. What about our high priest? He provides perfect access to the very presence of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Brethren, having boldness, not arrogance, having boldness to enter the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let's draw near. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Let's draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus died, the veil was rent top to bottom, heaven to earth. Jewish history records that in the year of Jesus' death, the doors of the temple, which were always tightly shut, do not pass. Suddenly, they kept supernaturally opening up. They'd shut the doors and they'd open up again. God was saying, the veil is rent. Come in. The blood has been shed for final and full atonement. Dear ones, we have such a high priest seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. And for all who would receive him, for everyone, even you, Jesus is the ultimate superior high priest having stood between heaven and earth and accomplished what no mere human priest ever could. But Jesus is not merely our great high priest on Yom Kippur. He is also our offering. And I'll close with this quick description of what happened on the Day of Atonement with the offering. In Leviticus 16, it describes two identical goats would face off the children of Israel. The children of Israel were gathered in front of the tabernacle, and two goats were on the other side of the court facing the children of Israel. It was a face-off. It was an identification with these two goats. Now, one of those goats would be killed as a sin offering, its blood brought into the Holy of Holies by the high priest. But according to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21 and verse 22, the second goat becomes sin. It is called the Azazel. If you were in Israel today and used the word Azazel, everybody would sort of, their ears would perk up because that's a euphemism for hell. If you're making reference to hell, the word is Azazel. This goat is going to hell. The scripture says the goat becomes sin. It's not representing sin. It becomes, it embodies sin. And the scripture says that this goat would then be led into the wilderness by a fit man. You don't want Pee Wee Herman taking this thing into the wilderness. You want it to get out of here. And so the high priest would come to this Azazel, this hell goat. He would place his hands on the head of the goat, and the scripture says he would impute the sins of Israel into this animal, and the animal became the sin of Israel. A fit man then takes the animal out of the camp. Now, that's where the scripture record ends. But the Talmud, which is this enormous collection of ancient rabbinic commentary, written from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah to the 2nd century AD, this amazing, it's not the Bible, but it's amazing history of these days. The Talmud records what happened beyond that moment. The Talmud says that the fit man would go from check station to check station. They wanted to make sure he didn't lose the goat. And that finally, he would come to the edge of a cliff. Now, a scarlet ribbon was tied to the horns of the goat, the sin-bearing goat, the scarlet ribbon representing the sins of Israel. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet they will be whiter than snow, the Lord says, through Isaiah. And just before the fit man would push the sin-bearing goat off the cliff to its death, he would remove that scarlet ribbon, tack it to the edge of the cliff, push the goat off, and as life passed out of that sin-bearing goat, that hell goat, the Talmud records every single year the scarlet ribbon supernaturally turned white. Yes, your sins be as scarlet, I've made them whiter than snow. For one more year, Israel, I have given you probationary forgiveness of sins until the next Yom Kippur. The Talmud says that happens every single year until one year, and from there on it never turns scarlet again. The one year where it stopped turning white, the Talmud says, was 40 years before the destruction of the temple. The temple was destroyed in 72 AD, minus 30 years, brings you right to the year when Jesus became our final sin offering. I mentioned to you that the high priest would come and lay his hands upon the goat, and the goat would become sin. The scripture says in Isaiah that the Lord has imputed sins upon our Messiah. He was led away like a lamb to the slaughter. I mentioned to you that the goat actually became sin. It embodied sin for the nation of Israel. And so is said of our Lord Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he has become sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hallelujah. Jesus, our high priest and offering. But as I close, the tragedy is this, and I'm speaking as a Jewish believer. On the one day when the Jewish people should be reveling in the atonement that God has provided through the blood of the Messiah of Israel, Yeshua HaMashiach, they do not revel. It is a horrible day. It's a horrible day of fasting and begging God for forgiveness of sins. And on the final, in the final moments of Yom Kippur, all around the world, in synagogues all around the world, everyone stands up after a full 12 to 16 hours of confession and begging God for mercy. We stand up and corporately say this prayer. It's such a horrendous prayer that I remember it to this day. Here we stand, priestly and privileged, inheritors of the past and makers of the future. Yet here we stand burdened with sin, guilt, and shame. And the last line of the prayer is this: who shall save us now? Oh my God. On the day when the Jewish people should be praising God for the atonement that Jesus has offered, Israel asks, who shall save us? I beg you to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I beg you to pray for my people. I'm hoping you'll do something practical, like put your name down on that slip or on that sheet back there so you can remain in touch with us and hear how God is bringing Jewish people to faith right here in New Zealand. Maybe you would be led to support one of our missionaries. All of our missionaries are raising their support. These are urgent times for the children of Israel. They need to know their high priest and offering, Jesus. Would you pray with me? Avinu v'malkeinu, our Father and our King, I thank you so much. I mean, those words are so anemic. They are just so far from what I'm feeling. For the astounding gift that you have provided in the person of Jesus. What can we say? I pray that you will look upon us and see fully devoted lives. I pray that when you look upon our hearts, we see people who are desperate for you. We've prayed about needing you hour by hour, but do we? I hope we do. Because apart from you, we have no hope to escape this world alive. Thank you for Jesus, our high priest, our intercessor, who stands right now interceding for us. Thank you for Jesus, our offering, who has tasted hell for us so that we may never, who has become the blood of the atonement, our sin-bearing goat. We love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. And may we be the kind of people who multiply for the sake of the kingdom that is coming. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in Jesus' name, amen.